Right, we said in the hour that we began before that the New Covenant theologian has a special interest in biblical counseling because biblical counseling addresses the issues of the heart, and the New Covenant theologian is focusing upon the tremendous change that has taken place in regeneration under the New Covenant, where God's Son Himself is now enthroned in the heart and directs, not in a formal, regulatory, or legalistic manner, but in a life-giving way, not focusing on the tablets of stone or letters written in a legal way, but on the spirit and the heart of the matter. I want to focus now specifically on the actual counseling approach and want to talk a little bit philosophically for a moment. That sounds kind of ostentatious, but I think it's very important because your presuppositions or the way you view life itself is going to come out in the way you handle the Word of God and the way you approach people. To make it doubly difficult is that you're going to be counseling people who come at their problems through their view of life. People look at the pathology that they're going through and they interpret it as something in their schema of things. I want to give a special credit to Dr. John Frame, who wrote the book that I mentioned on Monday afternoon about the doctrine of the knowledge of God. It's a fairly thick book. I have it in my room, and I recommend it to your reading. It's a good update of Reformed theology. It's a bit more contemporary. I think it's a little bit more, shall we say, lucid, and maybe even opens the gate a little bit for us to look at things a second time and review things. And one of the things that Dr. Frame does in there is try to show in a trilogy that knowledge has to have three basic aspects to it. There has to be a normative focus of knowledge. There has to be some kind of experiential or situational form of knowledge. And then there has to be a subjective or a personal, self-oriented aspect to knowledge. And these three things blend together to give you a well-rounded sense of knowing something. Has to have something that's authoritative and directive, has to have something that actually expresses itself in time and space, and actually can be adapted by a person. We are people, we are individuals, we are souls. We're not stamped out in a cookie cutter. There's no one else like you, there's no one else like me, for which you're probably thankful. But there is a trilogy there. Now, what John Frame was doing this, just in the area of knowledge, I took and moved into some other realms in terms of defining reality itself. Every aspect of life fits into one of these three areas. There are things in life that come across with some kind of directive or authority, whether they're cultural or whether they're specifically legal or whether they're specifically spiritual in authority. They come across and express themselves in some kind of providential way, expressed in history. And they are influenced to some degree and impacted upon yourself, who you are, your feelings, your opinions, things that are uniquely subjective to you, why you prefer something. As we went through the food line, some of you took a certain portion of this, a certain portion of that. Some of you preferred not to have one item and maybe wanted two of another item. Went through the salad line, and you didn't all put the same amount of lettuce and the same amount of celery, etc. You were dealing in a very personal way with life. Well, to exaggerate it, we come at our problems that way. And you can, in a very gentle and diplomatic way, by asking the right kinds of questions, begin to find out what a person thinks about authority. They might have a very negative view of authority. They might be a 60s person, and they might hate the establishment. No one's going to tell me what to do. In fact, I find that American people in general, and it is brought into the church because we bring our weaknesses into the church, American people in general have a negative attitude towards authority. We like to see the big guy brought down. We like to see everybody on the same level in line. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. And in a sense, you could say that Americans really don't function and think too well up here. They like, what's happening, man? What's going on? And what's in it for me? They would like, in a sense, if we took one of our pens here, they would like to cut the top of this triangle off and say, reality is just made up of me and what's happening. And yet, God drops a problem on their head without their permission and didn't tell them it was coming. And all of a sudden, they don't have control anymore. They're coming at the problem that way. Other people, perhaps maybe a minority, say, hey, I don't have any problem with authority. That's great. You're the boss. You get all the responsibility. That's fine. Go ahead. And, you know, what's happening? I'm not too concerned about what's going on in life. I mean, you know, it's same junk, same day, right? The thing I'm concerned about is me. What about me? My feelings, my reputation, my needs, my input. Do people cherish me? Someone said, and I think it's a good way to look at it, that jealousy is simply the fact that you can't control people's level of admiration for you. Right? Well, their diagram over here is they'd cut out the history part and they'd just focus on, yeah, somebody's in charge, but I hope they're in charge to help me. And their view of reality is all tipped this way, and it doesn't take into account the providence of God, our responsibility, what are we doing with our lives, what's happening with our lives. Others, kind of unconscious of themselves, they like authority, and all they like to do is do things. They're activity crazy. They don't really understand themselves much at all. In fact, without getting off on a side tangent, the only people I'm afraid of in this world are people who don't understand themselves. Man, they'll tear you apart. They'll cut you in shreds. And not, you know, oh, I didn't mean that. No, no, you took it the wrong way. No, no, that wasn't my fault. They have no awareness of self. And all they're into authority and what's happening. And they relate to life that way. Now, I could give you a canned bunch of questions that would reveal and perhaps bring to the surface, but I don't like to do everything for you. In fact, I'm a little lazy myself. Maybe an assignment for you to work on this year is what kind of questions can you ask a person that will bring to the surface their outlook towards authority? Why? Well, you're going to be suggesting to them that Jesus Christ says, do this. And when you do, you're going to find out their attitude towards authority. You're going to be suggesting to them that the Word of God talks about how we should view ourselves. They're going to say, well, I don't like that view of myself. I prefer this one. We ought to be able to ask some questions that would bring to the surface just how they view themselves. You might be talking to a person who's always running themselves down, which is the most subtle form of self-love. It's really a pity search. Is there anybody out there who will feel sorry for me and say, no, you're not like that, you're a nice guy? We ought to be able to ask questions to find out how people view the providence of God. Providence of God is one of the most powerful and wonderful doctrines of the Scripture. Amen. People come and say, wait till I tell you what's happened to me. When I tell you what's happened to me, you will not believe that I could be sane one more moment. You will realize why I'm depressed. You will understand why I'm anxious. I'm afraid to go out of doors. You will understand why I'm so grieved inside and why I can't stop crying. And they'll explain to you their definition of the reality of the providence of God. Talked to a woman from one of the New England states once. She had three daughters, and she and her husband had been married 8 years, and they prayed for 2 or 3 years for a son. And I think, in a realistic and honest way, Daddy wanted a boy. I haven't found too many men who really didn't want a boy. And the little tyke came along, and in 3 days he was dead. Died of some infant disease. I wasn't certain of just what it was. And I tried to very sensitively and graciously listen to the woman. And I began to hear her give me her view of history, her view of providence, her view of what has happened to her. She had become depressed. She had stopped going to church, stopped reading the Bible, stopped helping the family, gained 35 pounds, wouldn't bathe, take care of herself hygienically, laid on the couch for weeks at a time, wouldn't go out of doors, wouldn't entertain. People in the church were bringing meals in and helping her and so on. Very difficult problem. And then, as a man, it was difficult for me to fully identify with having a child and losing a child. And I think empathy and sympathy and being able to identify with counselees is important. It's not foundational, but it's important. Our Lord Himself took part of flesh and blood that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And as best I could, I tried to understand. They'd come some distance, some 6 hours drive, and we had several sessions set up during the day for them. And usually after the first session, we'd give them a little bit of an assignment to write out some things relative to how we were looking at the problem. And in the second session, after talking with her, really trying to identify what's happening, she basically said to me, "I have every right to complain and not do the will of God because of what He did to me." So I sat back and I said, "Elaine, when you have been treated worse than Jesus Christ, then you may complain." That's our view of the providence of God. All things work together for good. Not everything is good, but all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Joseph could stand with tears streaming down his face, having put all of his servants out of the room, and disclose himself to his brothers, and both in fear and in grief and in wonderment, they approached him, and he said, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." So the providence of God is extremely important in how we relate to the person's problems and how they explain their view of reality. "There hath no temptation taken us, but such is common to mankind. Other men and women have gone through these struggles before. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond your capacity." Well, how is His faithfulness shown? He will, with the test, provide a way of escape. And we think that means to leave the problem, but that's not what the verse says. Provide a way for you to escape what? Escape a wrong reaction to the problem, that ye may be able to bear it. And it is the actual bearing of that problem in which Christ is formed in us. I remember telling a woman, she says, "I'm not going home. I'm not stepping inside that house with that SOB one more time." She was a Christian, and we went over that verse. And I said, "Peg, you got to see hanging on the doorknob of your back door, in which you use frequently to go in and out of the house, You need to see hanging on that back door the word with. The verse says, God will, with the test, make a way to escape. Attached to the problem is your way out. If you run from the problem, you run from the way out. And it wasn't until she remembered that, hey, the answer to the problem is hanging on my doorknob. I've got to go in there and appeal to God through His Word, through the efficacy of His Spirit and Son, to help me bear it, that Christ might be formed in me. A man who had a large group of fruit trees in the back of his estate was out one day, and he was not an expert in his field. He had gardeners and horticulturists that took care of his property. He noticed on the leaf, I believe it was in the spring, there was a cocoon, and the end of the cocoon had been eaten away, and trying to get out was this small little moth. Crawled in there as a caterpillar and gone through that metamorphosis and trying to get out, and the poor little moth was all gunked over with this gooey stuff, and the hole was small, he could hardly squeeze through. So this layman took out his little penknife and very carefully he slit across the side of the cocoon, rolled the cocoon back, and the moth lay out on the leaf. Crawled to the edge of the leaf, dropped to the ground, and died. He's totally frustrated. He said, oh, I'm trying to help his poor little moth, what did I do? So he happened to mention it to one of the horticulturists, and they said, oh, good sir. He said, that little moth probably had about a 2 or 3 hour struggle ahead of it. And somehow God has designed that in the struggle through that gunk and mess and getting out of the cocoon, it's the only way his wings develop and the enzymes come into his wings and he begins the process of flying. And at times, as counselors, well-meaningly, not understanding the real definition of God's purpose, we cut the cocoon and let the person out. And Christ is not formed in them. And they die. The very thing that was meant to be a means of escape that they might bear it, we deliver them from. And God's word is not applied in a practical way. Well, I want you to think about this. I'll risk doing this and it may fall flat on its face. It's worked most times before. This even is a grid through which you run your favorite Bible verse. What is a favorite Bible verse? And this isn't canned. I'll take anybody's suggestion. We'll just try it.
2 Corinthians 10:5.
Okay, what does that say?
Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ and bring every thought into captivity.
Okay, let's run that verse through our grid. Casting down. Give me the first part again. Okay. Okay. Bringing what?
And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Okay, there's a dynamic in that verse that talks about doing something. Talks about confronting something, authorities, and bringing into captivity your thoughts to the obedience of Christ. And I haven't found a verse of Scripture that you can't run through this grid. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God has made a reality, a world, a creation, a development of life that has authority, that has direction, that has experience, and that has subjective feeling and heart and need and all that's involved in being a person. Yes, Rob. Okay.
But Phineas stood up and intervened and the plague was checked.
Okay. Good. I'll get you later. Hey. Okay, read it to me again. Read it to me again.
But Phineas stood up and intervened.
Okay.
And the plague was checked.
Okay, Phineas, the person, all that motivated him, all that's going on in his life, all his perception of what the will of God is, stands up and intervenes, takes action in the situation. And all that reality that's going on there. He's involved, a sense of direction, and he carries out what he believes God wants him to do. Now, that sounds simplistic. The only reason I do that is that people are going to be coming to you sometimes with one whole third of that sense of reality gone. Or you may unknowingly be coming at the problem. You may be counseling them without any empathy at all. Lenny, dope, you know you're not supposed to treat your kids that way. And you make it very clear what the right thing to do is and how he ought to do it. Underneath his disobedience to God is a whole other world of his needs. What's troubling him? What is really bothering him? And so we need to be sensitive to that. One other comment that I made earlier in the previous hour about discipleship. I don't think you can counsel without discipling, but I think you can do some discipling without necessarily doing personal counseling. Because as I said, you're dealing with things that you bring the person into the problems and theorize and practically work them out. Counseling, the problems bring the person in, and they're more crisis-oriented. Well, going back to our resources and the actual approach of counseling here, we remind ourselves that we have tremendous resources for counseling. And I want to perhaps restate what I tried to state earlier in the day. Doug very helpfully asked a question that was based really on me not being clear. We do counsel unbelievers. We counsel them in a way that brings them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. When I made the statement in not qualifying it, we can't counsel unbelievers. It's not that it's against the law, or it's not permitted, or you can't bring them into your building. That's not what I was saying. Is that to truly counsel, we are unable to really help people if they don't have the Spirit of God within them. And so we do counsel them. We do attempt to evangelize them, to bring them to Jesus Christ, to pre-counsel them. But we want them to know that we're not just trying to address this particular marriage problem. We're also dealing with a deeper problem, how they could go into marriage, how they could attempt to carry out the principles of marriage without their Creator and without their Redeemer. And so we want to move them very quickly towards that. Yes, the resources that we have are tremendous. Psychology and psychiatry have no such resources. Psychiatry and psychology will come to you as a layperson or as a pastor and say, look, it's okay for you to encourage people and maybe to help people with some practical problems in their lives, but when they come to you with things like manic depression, obsessive anxiety, with tremendous patterns of violence, with all kinds of sexual perversity, these things are too deep for you. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. I remember telling a psychiatrist once, I said, look, I have somebody to counsel with me that can get inside people's heads. He said, who is that? I said, it's the Holy Spirit. And he didn't like to hear that. Who searches the deep things of God? Why, in one sense, without being simplistic, it's easy to counsel biblically. You can't lose. It's two against one. It's three against one. His Savior is praying that what? That he will be made holy, that he'll be sanctified by thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's four against one. If the mouth of two or three witnesses confirms every truth, certainly four witnesses will do it. Now, that's simplistic, of course. We need to unravel the problem, get it out on the table. And if you want to use a fisherman terminology, we need to fillet the problem into very neat categories so that we can identify exactly where the problem is. A lot of times people will present to you the problem. My husband's an alcoholic, and as far as they're concerned, if you just could evaporate his problem, all their problems would be solved. Well, that's not true. Many Christian women whose husbands are not Christians unintentionally convey to you, if my husband would only get converted, all our problems would be over. Honey, you're going to have problems you never thought of when he gets converted. You're 8 years ahead of him spiritually, and you want him to be the spiritual leader of the home. You got a problem. So the counselees are not going to look at things correctly. And we need to come to the counselee aware of the resources that we have. That psychology can only deal with the surface of problems. That it is the Word of God and the Spirit of God that goes down deep into the heart, into that factory that really creates the problem, and begin to reorganize and to correct those attitudes. The higher the mountain of the problem, we simply have to go to the Word of God and beyond to gain the resources to match that problem. How deep does it go into the past and subconscious of the person? The Word of God and the Spirit of God go deeper. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Can't get any deeper than that. Can't get any deeper than that. Yes, we have this Spirit dwelling within. We have on the basis of Hebrews 8 and 2 Corinthians 5, we have the heart having the Word of God written on it. We have the Spirit of God beginning to etch into the life, the motivation, the attitude, the response, the direction, the character, and even the personality of the individual, etching on it by grace the very Word of God. Powerful resource. And also, as we are counseling this person who is a Christian or has recently become a Christian, we have them released from the bondage of sin. What does Paul tell Timothy? As Timothy finds opposition to his teaching, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be patient toward all men, in meekness instructing those who oppose you, if perhaps God will give them repentance to an acknowledgement of the truth, for they are taken captive by him at his will. Satan binds and holds, and yet with the indwelling of the Spirit, there is that release from bondage. The New Covenant theologian looks upon counselees who have come to know Jesus Christ as people with a new attitude and a whole new perspective. When Jesus was challenged about the law, he said, "The greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And the second is like to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So in our counseling, what is the goal? The goal is to take the person graciously, patiently, lovingly, in a very sympathetic and godly way, and get them to see how they can direct this love that they have for God to the commandments that Christ said, do. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so as we look at the reality of the problem, the reality of the solution, we want this person, self-consciously and deliberately, to acknowledge their loyalty, their devotion to their God and to the things that He's told them to do, and then to act them out by His grace in time and space. Then you become a real person. Your reality is balanced. Your relationship to God goes back and forth, and you start to identify who He is and then see who you are. J.I. Packer implies in his book, Knowing God, that the way you live is a statement of what you think God is like. Okay? That's two sides of our triangle. What am I like and how should I function? How should I feel? How should I think about myself? The more I learn about God, the more I properly understand myself. Not only in a wrong way, but in a right way. And as I look upon the providence of God in my life, what is happening, what's coming down the pike, I'm off here in delusions of grandeur, thinking about things I should be doing and what I could be doing. I'm all wrapped up in myself, but none of that is coming true. Something's wrong with my definition of reality. I've got to evaluate what's really going on in my life. I've got to see how I'm relating to the providence of God. I've got to see about the opportunities that I see before me and how they relate to the authority of God. I am under the law to Christ. And I have to see how the opportunities before me actually fit who I am. I have a brother I was in seminary with, a Christian brother, not a blood brother. He is still trying to get into the ministry after 25 years finishing seminary. A dear guy. You wouldn't. He's like a big teddy bear. You just love him. But it's quite evident, not only from my perspective, but from many others, God has not called him to the ministry. He has almost ruined his family because of this. Why? Misconception of himself, big on the authority of God. We've got to preach the word, and he forces himself into a world that's not there. And the people that are going to come to you are going to do that. We have to show them how first developing a relationship that wants to love God, that has Him as your chief design and desire, seeks out God's will for them, and then begins to relate to what's really going on, to what's really happening. Now, I want to put on the blackboard here. And by the way, these drawings are not copyrighted. Oh, hey, come on, wake up there. And you'll see very quickly why God called me to preach instead of to draw. I've drawn this horse about 40 times and it never looks like a horse. But I'm not going to give up. The dynamic in our counseling has to include, of any passage of Scripture that we have looked at or studied, in our dynamic of counseling, it has to include Romans 6, 7, and 8. And after the discussion we had the other night, all our questions about Romans 6, 7, 8 have been solved, I think. Okay. This is a farmhouse. And that's a silo. Okay? Not writing very dark for some reason. And this is a wagon. Wonder why that's not writing dark. Maybe I got the wrong one. I'll switch pencils here a minute. Switch over here. We even do this in Technicolor. Oh, that doesn't have any. Oh, there we go. That has a little thing here. Now, here's the hard part. Okay, that's a horse. And this is the road down to the main road that goes to town. And this farmer is a real farmer. He waited till the spring, till all of his staples were used up. He has no more stores in his cupboard or in his larder at all. And he starts out every morning in the spring, before the sun is really up, starts down the road, hits the main highway, goes to town, spends about 3 hours gathering everything together, loads it back up in his wagon, and back he comes, big load of stuff. Well, as the days go on, every time he goes down to the road and every time he comes back, the spring thaw is in, and he builds into the road some very deep ruts. Okay? I think you can make an analogy from the Scripture that as the fallen nature of man develops, it develops sinful habits and patterns that can be likened to ruts some of them quite deep. Little boy's growing up, he has a brother he's playing with in the back room, and mom's not watching, so he pushes little Tommy down, and he laughs. Tommy cries. Mom comes running in. He didn't push me. No, he fell, Mommy. Finds out that if he lies, he avoids controversy and punishment and has fun while he's at it, pushing Tommy down. Okay. If that pattern begins to grow and develop, and lying becomes one of his efficient little tools in his moral bag, maybe when he grows up, that rut will be so deep that he'll use that as a means of getting through life. And he'll become what Ephesians calls a liar. In fact, there are people's lives whose patterns become so dominated by one or two particular ruts that they're characterized by that rut. He's a drunkard. He's a liar. He's a whoremonger. And so, in all of us, as we began to express our own depravity given us in Adam, we can see ruts that we're dealing with. The besetting sins that you and I have this evening are ruts. You haven't done that besetting sin just once or twice or maybe even 100 times. You've done that thousands of times. Now, when you study Romans 6, 7, and 8, which seems to move us from a positional to a possessive and progressive development in righteousness, and you look at different interpretations of this passage, you'll find people who say that when you get converted, God tells this farmer to move over, and he puts in a new farmer, and the two of them guide the wagon. Problem is, they fight over which way the wagon's going to go. And sometimes the new farmer wins, and sometimes the old farmer wins. I don't believe that's what Romans 6 teaches. I believe it teaches that God kills the old farmer. Boom! Your history. Okay? And he puts in a new farmer. This guy has a big smile. He is rejoicing in the Lord. He even got a new hat after he got saved. Got baptized. He's all squared away, man. Spring comes and off to the market we will go. The only problem is, he wants to avoid the ruts, and he knows about the ruts, and he likes putting out there a whole new road. And he doesn't go in those ruts, especially the first 4 or 5 days. Boy, we got the new road. But then one morning he had a fight with the wife, and he didn't get to bed on time, and he's raining out, and he got to wear his foul weather gear and his goulash and all that. Gets in a wagon, is in a grumpy mood, and down the road he goes, boom, right into the rut. Now he's stuck. You ever get a wagon in a rut? Whoo! You might as well just ride it to the end, man. Sin, when it is conceived, bringeth forth death. Okay? All right. So, into the ruts he is. By the way, someone said a rut is a grave with the ends kicked out. down he goes. All right? But now this is a new farmer. He's not happy at all. He even tries to teach this horse how to back up. rough. This horse has never backed up in his life. Back up he goes. Okay. The Christian life, as Ephesians 4, which we looked at earlier, says that we are to put off the former manner of life. And we are to put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this matter of making new paths, as opposed to getting into the old ruts, is really the way our life should develop. Now, when we're tempted to just take out the easy way and go down the old ruts, that's the point at which Romans 8 kicks in and says you must mortify the deeds of the flesh. You've got to put to death the natural inclination to answer your wife back the way you would have answered her back before your conversion. The hasty way you would be tempted to discipline your children needs to be crucified and strangled to death in order for you to be able to develop a new path. Now be careful here, and this is where I've even talked to Jay about this whole issue. You can accept this analogy, and every, of course, analogy breaks down, and do nothing more than offer people a change in behavior. Why does the man hate the old ruts, and why does he want to make new ruts? Because God has shown in his heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He now loves God, and therefore he hates the old ruts. And without emphasizing that, you can in your counseling do things that you would not do in your pulpit preaching. Your pulpit preaching, you would never teach the reformation of life. You would never teach behavioral psychology. Well, if you do this and this happens negatively, then do this and this will be positive. If your boss is always yelling at you and you go home crying every day, go down and yell at your boss and tell him you're not going to take it anymore. And in your new job, do the same thing. That's just a change in behavior. It's going out and garnishing the soul and wandering around and coming back with seven more worse than the beginning. No, we don't want reformation. We want transformation. And in our counseling, we have to constantly come back that Romans 6, 7, and 8 is a development of what Christ says is accomplished in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let's look at that for a moment, because I'm going to trust my memory and leave out an important phrase. Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand or persevere. He's moved now from the positional of having been declared righteous into the practical. He's down into that corner of our triangle in the working out of the purpose of God. Into this grace wherein we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in all that God has promised us, not only here, but to come, and not only to come, but here. J. Adams says we not only offer people pie in the sky, but you can cut that pie right now, today. You can have a piece of holiness, a piece of hope, a piece of the joy of heaven now. And not only this, Paul says, but we also exult in the problems that made us go for counseling. We exult in our tribulations. Knowing what? The tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God, our love for God, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, without that foundation, you'll go into Romans 6, 7, and 8, and you, without intending to, will simply move people to a changed behavior. And I don't think that's consistent with New Covenant theology. We looked at Ephesians 4. Let's go to Colossians 3 for a moment. The passage says in chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That same transition, put off and put on. But don't put off and put on until you've focused on those first few verses. Let me read them in conjunction with our diagram. If you have then killed the old farmer and the new farmer has been installed, seek the way that new farmer wants to run his business. It's all those things that are at God, all those things that are identified with him. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This demonstration of who you are and yourself and your perfected self, you don't need to demonstrate who you are. You need to act out the character of Christ. When Christ comes and you are glorified, then you'll be set to the front and be seen. And it'll be safe to let you be seen because you'll have a perfect heart. Now we must be hidden with Christ in God. He must be molding himself in us. We must be conformed to his image. We must be demonstrating his character.